this morning. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am still again in pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Dear people of God, I don't mention every Sunday, but I hope you'll keep your Bibles open as we look through this. I was thinking about it again this week, and as I prepare these messages, I presume that when I refer to a verse, you can look at it. I don't always read it to you. Sometimes I do, but not always. So keep your Bibles open. Many of you will remember a while back in this study of Galatians, I introduced you to an interesting Greek word, pseudadelphos. Remember that? The first definition is a false brother. But the second definition I told you then, and now again, is one who ostentatiously professes to be a Christian, but is destitute of Christian knowledge and piety. Now, I got to thinking about that. During our singing earlier, I was thinking about zealousness. Zealousness is a word that doesn't get used or all that often, and sometimes not correctly, as Paul wrote about being zealous. Those evil people that were spreading falsehoods were zealous, but not for a good purpose, he says. We should be zealous, but for good purpose. And then I thought there's another word that gets mixed up and used wrongly. You see, these people who were confusing and complicating the Christian churches with their attack on the faith are people who, they're pseudadelphos, and they don't have piety. They do not have a deep Christian knowledge, and they do not have Christian piety. We may have seen before, piety is a great word, but somehow it's gotten a bad rap. To call someone pious so-and-so, I don't think it's ever considered good in our day. But piety means it is basic Christian duty. It is obedience to God's commands. A truly pious person would not think themselves better than others, only seeking to do God's will. Piety is godliness, which is a gift of God to allow his followers to become more like him. Piety is what the Old Testament called fear of God, consecration to God. The New Testament calls it holiness. A full analysis of the New Testament concept of piety would include the practical expression of faith in a life of repentance, resisting temptations, turning away from sin, habits of prayer, and thanksgiving, and reverent obedience of the Lord's Supper, which we will do together next Sunday, all in the cultivation of hope, love, generosity, joy, self-control, patient endurance, and contentment in a quest for honesty, uprightness, and the good of others in all human conditions, in respect for divinely constituted authority in church, state, family, and household. All these attitudes, that's a big basket I just filled for you, all of these attitudes and practices are commanded by God and glorify Him. That's piety. So to recap, people who lack all the qualities that I just listed, I don't think all of you got them all down in your notes, some are writing feverishly, all of these characteristics, these people do not have. They have themselves turned back to weak and miserable principles, and they want other Christian believers to join them. Paul emphasizes in these verses that they got off to a great start. He loves the Galatians. He obviously loves the Galatians a lot, as we saw again in this text today. But now they were turning back to old ways of living. Bad ideas that never turned out good when they used to practice them, and now they're turning back to those ideas. Weak and miserable principles, he calls them. Volunteering to go back into slavery. Slavery to the old life of sin. Apparently, the reference to special days and weeks and months and years, they were practicing faith in Christ like they practiced empty pagan religions. They were putting them together and weakening the Christian faith. They added religious rules to the grace of God, which we've spoken of before. The Galatians had been filled with the joy of the Lord. And in verse 15, although we don't always get all of that impact, it seems like Paul almost cries out, "What's happened to your joy? Where is it? What happened?" He doesn't really directly say they have, but he asks if he's become their enemy by telling them the truth. In a sense, like, how could that be? Can that be? Those people zealous to win you over to a bad cause and bad faith were now causing divisions for no good reason. Maybe selfish reasons, but not good reasons. They're intentionally trying to alienate Paul and the Galatians, putting a wedge between them and to try to cause trouble, trying to get them, Paul says, to be zealous for the wrong things, to get them on the wrong bandwagon or in the wrong parade. Being zealous for the wrong is a fruitless religious belief and practice a person might have had before becoming a Christian. They were turning back to the pagan or Jewish law, probably, as I said, some combination. They're mixing pagan law with pagan religion with Jewish law, and all of it is diminishing Christian faith. That's why Paul is perplexed. He gives a very personal appeal. And then at verse 21, he begins a scriptural appeal. Later, we'll see, in chapter 5, 1 through 12, he will appeal to authority, and then in 5, verse 13 and following, he's going to make an ethical appeal. Now, you don't have to remember that for now. We'll talk about that when we get to it. But the point is, Paul is taking every approach he can to help them solve this problem. We're only skipping ahead briefly to notice he's making the same call and appeal to church. It is a good logical and Jewish way of arguing, going from what you know to how you walk, how you act, how you live. Looking at verse 10 and the connection of pagan celebrations and Jewish feasts, we see that if you use them as a foundational principle rather than pointing to Christ, it's wrong. Now notice, well, think of so-called Christmas and Easter Christians, CEOs some people call them. What type of faith does not seem to be genuine biblical faith if someone only shows up to church twice a year? If Christ is the center, people of God, we can celebrate Christmas and Easter and Transfiguration and Ascension and birthdays and anniversaries and anything when it points to Christ and His grace It is a fact that Jesus wants us to have joy abundantly. He said so very directly, John 15:11. I have told you this so that my joy may be complete in you and that your joy may be complete. He wants complete joy for us. Most of us, most everyone can remember a first-time love of God, first-time aha moment, first-time understanding the love God has for us. When we really first realized God truly loves us, regain original joy, first love, and having feasts and celebrations are wonderful if we can keep our focus on Jesus and not the events. Remember when Jesus opened the eyes of his disciples on the Emmaus Road? We can say they experienced Christ. They had walked, I forget how many miles that is, they had walked together talking. And they were experiencing him. And then their eyes were open. When he broke the bread, they realized who it was. Wow, that must have been amazing. Their hearts burned within them, the text says. And that was a good thing. That was the joy of the Lord. As I've told you many times, it's like my favorite theological word. Wow! When we realize power, glory, and majesty of our loving God. I hope, as we've been going through Galatians, that you, from time to time, stop and think about the problem that they experienced and what it looks like or might look like today. I think often the modern-day problem could be called, there may be more than one word for it, there may be fancier words, but I think it could be called churchology. Everybody comes to church with a desire to do the right thing, but some get stuck in some detail of the church, like if we sing the right hymn or we read the right translation or we do a certain thing a certain way, if we say thee or thou or not, we can get stuck on little things. So in that context, I ask, how joyful are you today in Christ? And why? Has someone stolen your joy ever? How can you get it back? Nehemiah said to his people and to us through the words of Scripture, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah 8:10. Notice Paul even goes so far as to say, I fear I have wasted my efforts on you. Here, there in verse 9. God knows and informs us. And I think he's genuinely perplexed, as he says at the end of the scripture reading we read today. Why would anybody volunteer for slavery? You were in slavery and you were freed from it. Why on earth would you want to go back to it? I'll tell you why. Because it's familiar. Freedom is unfamiliar and risky and exploring. And we love to replicate good things instead of explore new and different things. We don't want everybody doing their own thing, all loosey-goosey and whatever. But I fear we sometimes over-systematize our faith. You can't just use this text to say, when I'm happy, that's good, and that's what we'll do. We tend to tell something good for us, we tend to think other people have to do it because it was good for us. I think it's interesting to notice the difference between liberty and license. Freedom or liberty in Christ is free to do many things, but not to do whatever I want. Freedom in Christ is something I want to study more. It's difficult to explain well when we come across it in Scripture, at least partly because it includes Paul's teaching about meat sacrificed to idols. Some people may think something is wrong and stay away from it. Some may not have a problem at all and go ahead eating it. Remember that back in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul noted that some false brothers had infiltrated their ranks to spy on the freedom they had in Christ to make them slaves. We know that freedom in Christ is tied to this matter of joy being stolen. If somebody tells you you're not really worshiping God unless you do it the way that I do it, the joy goes out. We can have freedom in Christ, but in it we must certainly keep the gospel. We know Paul later wrote, chapter 5, verse 13, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." That's how you find your joy. We can also get easily mixed up, but to put it simply, obedience does not lead you to Christ. Christ leads you to obedience. And that's freedom. Some want to do the right thing but are afraid of anything out of their comfort zone. They don't even think it's wrong, but it's just uncomfortable. Now, I would emphasize we should not desire to stir the pot just for its own sake. That's exactly what the Judaizers were doing, and that's not right. So, what is the answer? What happened to your joy, and what can you do about it? As I've said, we certainly can be free in Christ when we know the gospel and live it. Remember that the gospel is where the letter started. Now, does anyone care to stand up and tell the gospel? Oh, wait, I'm not going to put anyone on the spot. Let me. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. That's one. You may steal it if you like. But you can easily lose your joy if you don't understand what the gospel is and then rejoice in it. I was tempted to shout out when I read it. I don't want to be overly dramatic. But that's good news. That's what gospel means. That's good news. You see, I didn't make this rule. It's kind of a universal rule. Either you are enslaved to Christ or enslaved to sin. Have you ever experienced someone who told you about their job and their boss, and you realized you'd much rather work for his boss, his or her boss, than your own? Try to imagine that scenario multiplied by 100 or 1,000. But now imagine that at first glance, both jobs look the same. A bad boss seems like a good boss. The wages and benefits seem comparable as far as you can tell. Well, what I'm really kind of getting at, maybe indirectly, there are lots of distortions out there about your boss, your master, Jesus. There's lots of distortions. And if you don't have a good view, and if you don't keep Christ in view in yourself, that's where your joy can slip away. Please consider this true story. Novelist Anne Rice. On her Facebook page some time ago, she posted this statement. "Today, I quit being a Christian." She further wrote, "In the name of Christ, I refuse to be anti-gay. I refuse to be anti-feminist. I refuse to be anti-artificial birth control. I refuse to be anti-democrat. I refuse to be anti-secular humanism. I refuse to be anti-science. I refuse to be anti-life." Wow. Now, to be fair, if you've never heard of Anne Rice, as I hadn't before I discovered this quote, we would need to understand that this might be more about the Catholic Church than about Christianity in general. But do you see all the distortions she's accepting? She had been raised Catholic, and then for much of her adult life claimed to be an atheist. Ms. Rice is best known for Interview with a Vampire and other gothic-type novels. Around the year 2000, she returned to the Catholic faith of her youth. She says, I quote, "I remain committed to Christ as always, but not being part of Christianity. It's simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous group. For 10 years I tried, I failed. I'm an outsider. My conscience will allow nothing else." Now, I really want to emphasize that it is not your job or mine to judge Anne Rice. I am sure her true story points to some of the complexity and difficult issues of the Christian church in a complex, sinful world. But here's the point I'm getting at. I know that something happened to her joy. She lost grasp of her joy in Christ, if she had it. And I know that she is not alone in not knowing the gospel adequately or correctly. She is not alone in not feeling the riches of God's grace in the gospel. And she and many Christians are not experiencing the gospel in a deep, personal way. Somewhere in the Christian church, alienating believers from the church. Verse 17 suggests this to us. We must be cautious that we do not somehow inadvertently do such a thing. We must love God and others in a way that does not let any alienation happen. If we notice any alienation, we need to correct it quickly and effectively. And as we come to conclusion, notice the unusual analogy Paul uses in verse 19. Giving birth to my children, again, to get to joy. Facing labor again to give birth again so we can get back the joy of seeing a new life? What? Well, how can we change this tone? He was angry and perplexed, mainly because they did not accept the gospel and the work of Jesus for what it is. They did not keep their view of Christ in their life. They looked elsewhere at other things. They started worshiping flowers or whatever it might be, or music or whatever it might be. They lost their vision of Christ. Joy is lost when we add anything to the gospel of Christ, when we look anywhere else than to him. Is the joy of the Lord your strength? Well, if you lost it, then look to him and ask him for it back. Know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Renew and revive your faith in him. Open and give yourself to him, and he will give you joy and peace. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we do not have the words that are adequate to thank you for your word, for your guidance, for your amazing love, the amazing grace that we heard sung about in a language many of us don't know, but we get it. Your love is amazing, and we thank you for it. We thank you for your word that you can help us avoid the problems that were already happening in the Christian church in the first century among the Galatians. We pray that we will never, ever, on purpose and even inadvertently, steal anyone's joy in you, because your joy is our strength. We thank you and praise you. We offer ourselves to you again and again in Jesus' name. Amen.